Thank you. Thank you for being here. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Dustin, and we're on week three of The Fine Print, is a series that we're working on right now that talks about the costs and benefits of following Jesus. And the fine print, when we know it in contracts of various sorts, is where all those little nuggets, the hidden costs, the extra fees are conveniently tucked away so as to not discourage you from signing on the dotted line. But Jesus, as we follow his example, could never have been accused of being unclear about what he was offering to people and what he was asking of them. And as we watch the Bible unfold, we get this beautiful picture being painted that there is a clear lack of interdependence between the grace and loving forgiveness of God the Father and our obedience to his commands. They're not linked in such a way as that our moral performance is the foundation of his love, like a prerequisite. It's not that way. His grace and his love are an autonomous act that flow out of his love, his graciousness, his character, and we get to be recipients of it through faith, but we don't earn it through our moral performance. But yet, it still is fitting to obey the commands of God as one who follows and calls Jesus Lord. And that's because to not do so is to, you know, effectively abuse his grace. It would be kind of akin to, you know, just cheating on your spouse again and again and again because they gave you their word, they wouldn't leave you, and you believe them because they're good for their word, and so you just keep doing it. It's just hideously wrong. And so while we don't expect or demand perfection from one another because the scriptures make clear that's not something we're going to attain in this life, we are able to pursue graciously, you know, who God is and what he's calling us to live like, how we're to live out this faith that he has called us to. And so a few years ago, I got to do what Christians call a missions trip. Some of you may have heard the term before. It's a missions trip, and it's where you go and you do something, often internationally, but not always. And if you go to different churches and ask different people, you'll get tons of different answers. You know, what is a missions trip? You'll get a missions trip is when you cruise down to Mexico and you help out in an orphanage. That's a missions trip. And a missions trip is when you fly to the Philippines and you raid a brothel to set young girls free. That's a missions trip. Missions trip can be taking off to some foreign country to speak the name of Jesus where it's never been spoken before, perhaps in some tribal setting. That's a missions trip. A missions trip could also be going somewhere and training up local pastors in their understanding of the Word of God, helping them to translate the Bible into their language so that they're equipped and enabled in their ministry. That would be missions. You can see it's a wide swath of things that kind of fall under the umbrella of missions. And we as a church had just the privilege just a few months ago to send off our first missionary. A young girl named Michaela went to YWAM Hawaii, which is Youth with a Mission Hawaii, where she's being trained as a missionary. And we just found out that she gets to go to North Africa, where she's going to go and she's going to dress from ankle to wrist and engage a culture in an effort to share the love of Jesus with people in that area. Now, we have to be cautious about not saying the name of that country, not putting it in print anywhere, because it's what's called a closed nation. And there are closed nations all over the world that are closed effectively to the gospel. They don't want people to just come and be of religious influence, and so they'll do online searches of their country and the name and missionary and church, and if it gets all tied together, they'll just deny the visa and not let somebody in. And so we have to be kind of, you know, a little bit careful about that. I have another friend who's right now in Tajikistan, and what he's doing as a missionary, he took his family, his two little girls, and they moved to the mountains of Tajikistan, and there are children in schools who are wearing toques and scarves and winter clothes because it's negative 20 in the mountains, and there's no heat in the school where they are. So it's negative 20 in the classroom, so they're putting stoves in the classrooms for $100 a piece. $100 is all it costs, and so that's what he's doing in an effort to serve the Lord. I also have another friend, and I'll be intentionally vague about this, but he is in a nation right now where it is, you know, highly dangerous to be a Christian, and he trained himself in business importing and exporting so that he could go to this country, talk to people about Jesus, start and plant house churches, and begin a movement there while having a regular job as an importer-exporter, you know, kind of an international businessman, so as to not alert the government to his true heart and sense that God has called him there for this purpose, to be a missionary. Missions is kind of interesting. It I mean, as I explain it that way, it's kind of raised a bit of a moral dilemma, doesn't it? Like, you know, if a country doesn't want you there, should you go? If it's illegal to talk about Jesus, should you mention his name? And the Bible clearly teaches that we should be good citizens here on earth. It talks about the idea that we should be obedient and pray for and submissive to the government authorities around us, which would lead us to believe that if a government says, no, we don't want the gospel, the news of Jesus Christ here, you can't bring it, that you would obey that. But then we also have this other teaching in the Bible, which supersedes it, which is an explanation that those who have trusted Christ for salvation are citizens in heaven, and that is where our ultimate and eternal citizenship lies. And so there under, when we're called to obey and submit to and pray for our government and political authorities, that is absolutely true, even when we think it's petty and insignificant, insofar as it goes until it crosses what our true King, God, says. If there's a collision, conflict, that's what it is. If there's a conflict between what God is saying and what a government says, we are called to a higher standard than just government obedience. It's God. And so we have this idea that God is supreme, and so we have to then find out what does God say in regard to this idea of mission, of the idea of taking the gospel to various places. And so to do that today, we are going to look at John chapter 20. So if you have a Bible, if you have a phone or a device, John chapter 20 is where we're going to go. The words are not going to be on the screen today. I've got some other texts that are going to be up there, so you can certainly listen along if you don't have a Bible, but if you have one, John chapter 20 is where we're going. And just by way of a bit of introduction, John chapter 20 comes after the death of Jesus. Jesus had been crucified, and then he was resurrected, and this is, you know, one of the first times he's seen by his friends after the resurrection. That's when this is taking place. And so we start in verse 19, John chapter 20, verse 19. It says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" So just right there, hold the phone. These guys are just locked in the room. I don't know what a locked looked like. I mean, I'm assuming it's like a 2x4 at that point. I don't think they had deadbolts, but they were locked in the room for whatever reason or by whatever method because they were scared for their lives. Now, just interact with me, Sunday school style. Who had been their best friend for the last 3 years? Jesus, thank you. And who had just been murdered a few days ago? Jesus, yeah. And so the outlook of people who refused to renounce their previous allegiance to Jesus was not good. It would have been very costly to be identified as a follower of his. And so here they are gathered, just kind of living in the wake of this, what do we do now kind of moment, because their Lord, their Savior, their teacher, their best friend had been killed. And so this is Sunday, it's the first day of the week, and so it's just a few days removed from Jesus' crucifixion, and then he shows up. And when God shows up, biblically, it's often called like a theophany. When Jesus shows up, it's a Christophany. I'm guessing it's the same etymological root of like an epiphany, when something shows up, I don't know. Somebody smarter, confirm, please. I didn't even know the conflict thing. I'm trying to rebuild my, I don't know, you know. Anyway, epiphany. No. Theophany, Christophany. God shows up. And there is not a formula to how God shows up. We don't kind of demand that God show up and always be the same. But he does often have patterns in how he does stuff. And so oftentimes, though not always, God will show up and people will be terrified. That's step one. And that's the case when people see angels, when people see God, because the glory of God is a terrifying experience as it kind of reveals the brightness and the glory of God reveals the darkness and the smallness of a person. And so there's often terror, and that's often met by a greeting of peace. Angels said it, peace, peace, peace on earth, peace, peace be with you. Jesus, you just chill out, right? Just peace. I'm not coming as a warrior, I'm coming as a messenger. And so here, Jesus shows up and follows, a similar sort of model where he shows up and he greets them, peace. Just peace be with you. Don't fret, But then what he follows up with is what we see God do when he shows up to Moses in the burning bush, is he gives him a task. He gives him a mission. That's, in one sense, why he showed up in that particular way, in that particular time. And so, Jesus shows up, and he greets them with this shalom, this Jewish greeting of peace. And then verse 20, the story carries on. After he said, "Peace be with you," he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So what did they? What did he show them on his hands? Pedicure, manicure, whatever? No, what, scars, right? The scars. He was showing them the scars. He wasn't showing them, you know, anything else besides that. And same with his side, you know? And he wasn't like, "Hey, check out the scar," because, you know, like, girls dig scars. Kind of like, he's saying, "This is me." And you ask about his side, like, when did he get hurt in the side? If you're familiar with the story, you'll know, but you may not, and I understand that, is that when it was time to finish off the people who were hanging on crosses, they would often go and break their legs so that their, are there children here? No? Okay, cool. They would go and break their legs so that they would hang. They wouldn't be able to push themselves up and get a breath, and then they would suffocate. And so as Jesus was hanging on the cross, in the famous picture, there's, you know, people on either side of him. Their legs were broken to finish them off, but Jesus was already dead. And they confirmed that because they didn't need to break his legs, because they went up and they said, "He's dead? He's dead. Let's just check." And they took a spear and they drove it up through his side and you know, likely into his lungs, just to make sure he was dead. And it's become, I mean, there's historical problems with the resurrection of Jesus because it doesn't fit with our way of thinking. And so there's been many, many explanations to try and say, well, that didn't actually happen. All the hundreds and hundreds of witnesses who saw him after his death didn't see a resurrected, a reborn Jesus. They saw the same Jesus who never died in the first place, is one argument. But the reality is that these crucifixions happened at the hands of professional executioners who took their jobs very seriously, who in this particular case didn't just look at him and say he's dead, but made sure to puncture him right through the insides with a spear to ensure his death. They took him off, putting him into a cave for 3 days, didn't revive him from his injuries. No, he was dead. I mean, it's medically and historically, you know, unlikely that he wasn't dead. He was dead. That was the case. And so he shows up and he shows them the scars on his hands and the scars on his side, you know, as a proof. You know, this is me. I am here. I'm not a ghost. You know, you can touch me, feel me. I am alive again. This isn't a hallucination. I am here. I haven't ever had the experience of somebody I know and love, you know, dying and being raised back to life. You know, kind of in a physical way, like, you know, you see in movies or hear of stories, you know, people drowned and then they're pulled out and CPR and then they cough and they come back to life and it's this glorious moment. I think there's one in The Hunger Games, isn't there, something like that? They touch the gas or something like that. And I mean, they love, you know, you love watching this kind of amazing miracle happen, but I've never experienced something quite like that in a real way. But I imagine it makes your heart race, your mind race. It would be confusing and exciting and all this sort of stuff at the same time. I was trying to think, how can we kind of relate to this? And all I could think of is this time my dog didn't come home. It's not exactly the same thing. But we had gotten this adorable little puppy, and he was perfect, like coyote bait size kind of thing. And we were living on an acreage, and so we built him a pen so that he wouldn't get eaten by a coyote. But when he got big enough that he wouldn't get eaten by a coyote, I thought, this dog can take himself. We let him free. And so he ran free through the hills and the fields, and at the end of the day, we blew a whistle and he came home. And we blew a whistle and he just come running home, except for the day when he didn't. And he didn't have a collar on. And so, you know, start to get a little worried, blow the whistle, it doesn't come home. So I'm driving up and down the country roads, yelling his name out the window, thinking a car got him. Coyotes got him, and they must have, you know, somebody stole him. He's a gorgeous dog without a collar. That was, you know, that was dumb. You know, thinking, oh man, it's over. And I get back to the house, call the animal shelter, and somebody had already called the animal shelter to say, we've got him at our property just a few kilometers down the road. He seems lost, and so we'll hang on to him until you get here. The relief, man, like, what is it, Joni Mitchell nailed it. You know, you don't know what you've got till it's gone. Pay paradise. There's a reason. You want me to keep going? Well, you want me to get set? Is this my audition? Is this okay? No. So anyway, you don't know what you've got till it's gone. I had no idea how much I love this God. This God. I do love this God. This dog. You know. Until I feared that he was dead. But then imagine, place yourself in the feet of the, you know, the shoes of the disciples. They didn't just fear their Lord was dead. They watched him die a few days ago. I mean, they watched it. There's no question about this. They watched him die. They watched him get taken down. They watched him get put in a tomb and a stone rolled in front of it and guards put in front of it so that nobody could get in and steal the body. No funny business could happen. That's what they watched. And so they're living in the sorrow and in the wake of that. And so I find it hard to empathize in a feel what they felt kind of way. But mentally, can you not imagine that overjoyed is a beautiful description of what they felt, from the despair to being overjoyed that Jesus, their friend, is alive and he's here and he's got something to say to them. And you would think in this moment, I mean, he's probably got as captive as an audience as he's ever going to have. And so what's he going to say to them in this moment when they're just amazed and he's there and he's back? And I mean, anything that flows out of his mouth is going to be important. And what he does is he sends them on a mission. And so he goes on in verse 21 here and says, "And again Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" That's what he said. "As I was sent by the Father, I am sending you." Now, that's not a lot of details. Like, where to and for what? I mean, the only way to find out what the disciples were being sent to do and what, by extension, we are sent to do is to find out and discover what Jesus is being sent was all about. And so how was he sent? Why was he sent? Well, we're going to kind of look at a couple of aspects of that today, recognizing, man, there are so many more. And unless you want to spend all afternoon, in which case we could talk about how he was sent to the glory of the Father and with authority and as light of the world and in power. You know, like, we could talk about a lot of things about his sentness, but we're just going to focus on two today. And the first one is this. He was sent incarnationally. Incarnationally. You know, this word incarnate, you know, carnal desires flesh, so in the flesh. That's how he was sent, incarnationally. He came in the flesh. And a couple of scriptures that tell us that. One is Philippians 2, verse 7, which said, "Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." So Jesus descends from on high and becomes like us in the flesh, incarnate. Romans 8 also tells us that what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Jesus was sent incarnationally, in the flesh, becoming like those, like us, whom he wanted to save, so that he could see us eye to eye and teach us and reveal God's love in ways that we could know and understand and grasp. And so that's how Jesus was sent. But then how does that translate for us? Because we can't be sent any more in the flesh. That's what we're made of. And so, you know, we can't become in the flesh any more than we are. And so to understand how this then applies and the implications of it on our understanding of being sent as Jesus was sent, we look at a guy named the Apostle Paul, who understood this concept and who God gave divine wisdom to write down an understanding, an interpretation of what this means and the implications on the lives of those who follow Jesus and are sent by him. And so to find that out, we kind of go to 1 Corinthians. In this writing by Paul, he explains his ministry, his efforts to show Jesus' love like this. He said, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible." He says, "To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law," and again he's speaking of Jews because they were under the Mosaic Jewish law, "to those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. And then to those who aren't under the law," which meaning for him, you know, non-Jewish, irreligious of the time or other types of religious people, he said, "To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law." Why? So as to win those not having the law. "To the weak, I became the weak to win the weak." I mean, here's the thing. "I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some." All this to say, I'm going to go where I'm called, and I'm going to do so with a rock-solid understanding that my identity is as a beloved child of God, a person who is a part of God's family, and that cannot be taken from me, which frees me from the restraints of having to maintain some sort of image, that allows me to enter situations of wealth or of poverty, of this language or of that, of this status or interest or that, without having to be uncomfortable about that. I can explore other ways of viewing the world without feeling like mine is constantly under fire and under threat. I can love people unconditionally, no matter who they are, instead of just loving people who are easy to love because they look like me and they talk like me and they think like me and it's easy to communicate with them. And I don't know what your experience has been. I know we're going to have a missions trip meeting after the service today, very excited about, and a number of you have been in situations where you've seen extreme poverty firsthand. And poverty takes a whole lot of forms. Just a couple of weeks ago, a number of us from the church went just to 135A and handed out some rain gear to some people in need. And I tell you, I've been in that area a number of times. I've never felt it quite as dark or as scary as it was this time. Because poverty here, I mean, it takes many forms, but we see poverty here often tied to mental illness and addiction issues and cycles of violence and fear with, oppression like prostitution and stuff like that. And it's dark, it's scary. And we were, we kind of had to keep walking back up and down this alley. And never before have I seen, it was probably, 15 or 20 people either smoking crack or shooting heroin just right there, or if not already strung out, yelling at each other, fighting about broken pipes and, all this sort of stuff. And in that situation, I'm walking by and I'm very much on guard. I'm very much aware of my situation. And I'm praying, and part of my prayer is for them, part of my prayer is for me, God protect us as a group. And I'm aware of the seen dangers that are around and the unseen dangers that are around. But I've experienced some really other kinds of poverty too. I've been, places like Cuba and Mexico, where you meet and encounter families, parents, kids, who are just absolutely broken, just devastated, have nothing at all. And sometimes it's through family cycles, sometimes it's because they've been tricked into situations, promised better life or work, there's all sorts of reasons that it happens. But in those situations, when you meet people who are, deflated and hopeless, my experience has been that there is no fear whatsoever in those moments. I mean, I remember seeing, you see kids and they've got just open sores, they're bleeding, they've got runny noses, they've got lice, their hair is discolored because of malnutrition, they have no toilet to use, they have no water to wash up with, and so everything that you learned in biology class was that you should put on some rubber gloves and a mask and get your hand sanitizer out to make sure you don't get sick. But you don't care about any of that. If you've been there, you know that the first thing you do is get in the dirt and just hug that kid as close as you can. They'll deal with the rest later. And it's this amazing moment. And if you've met a child or somebody in poverty and you've had them smile at you because you give them something as simple as like a $10 soccer ball and kick it around with them, you know that as much as you're serving this kid has given you as much joy and encouragement, and they've given you as much, if not more, than you've ever imagined that you could give them. I mean, it swells your heart with love to be able to offer that kind of love. And the thing is, Jesus was sent, in that kind of way. He descended from on high and became like us to meet us eye to eye, to teach us, and then to ultimately show us God's great love for us to the glory of the Father, and for him to demonstrate in his life how we're to live and how we're to love. And I'm not saying that us, rich North Americans descend from on high and somehow become lesser. That's not how we imitate Jesus. That's offensive. That's contrary to God's assessment that every person is valuable based on their having been made in his image and being loved by him. But we do set aside ourselves and our comfort that we might meet people where they are at. And we can show and we can teach and we can explain, God's great love for people. And that's incarnational mission, where we become a part of the people that we're with. And it doesn't have to be global. I mean, locally speaking, you can become like an addict. You can become like a sports fan. You can become like a Pinterest mom. You can, without succumbing to the darkness of overcrafting or gambling away your life savings or, the perils of drugs, you can become like them in the sense that you love them in the midst of their passions, whether their passions are healthy or not. And you can love them incarnationally. And so that is one way Jesus was sent, that we are to model, is to love people where they're at, as they are. Another way that he was sent is on a mission of reconciliation. God was sent on this mission of reconciliation. And you know, we find out, you know, from these little snippets of scripture, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He came looking for and to rescue those who don't know him, don't have a relationship with him. That was the mission that he was on, and it's the one he passes on to us. It's a ministry of reconciliation between people and God. We find it in Romans written as well, that while we were God's enemies, you know, opposed to him and his ways, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Jesus was sent on this mission of reconciling people to God. And again, we can turn to Paul, who wrote, you know, an interpretation of the implication of this in our own sentness. And so in 2 Corinthians, he writes these words as we kind of translate what it means to be sent in the same way. He says, all this is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And isn't this just a mirror of what Jesus said? As I've been sent by the Father, I am sending you. God reconciled us to Christ and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation that we would carry on what he started. I was thinking, when I was camping when I was a kid, I used to go to Cultus Lake with some good friends and their families, and we used to raise sticks down the creek. I'm really pumped that guy's there, you know. Sticks down the creek, right? I got really mad at you one time. I don't know if you remember, but you had a Tic Tac container from somewhere. I don't know where you got this Tic Tac container from. I've got a terrible memory, but I remember being so mad at you. Because I don't know if it was because it wasn't going to be fair and you were going to win or you didn't let me have a turn. But normally we'd raise sticks. And had I known there's brook trout in there, I would have never wasted time, you know, with sticks. I would have fished. But I didn't know that. And so we raised sticks. And then this guy shows up, my best friend, shows up with a Tic Tac container. And I remember being furious. And to be honest, I don't remember why I was so mad exactly. And I don't remember how we got over it. But I know that we did. I mean, the estrangement of our relationship over the Tic Tac container somehow dissolved, and it went on to be that he would be my best friend and the best man at my wedding and my closest brother in Christ. And I'm glad that that happened, although I can't remember how that brokenness of the relationship was repaired exactly. I can't remember that. But I can't forget how my relationship with God was reconciled. I just can't forget that because it's so eternally shaking. Monumentous. It was by Jesus' gracious willingness to die on my behalf, effectively taking the punishment of my sins, that I can live in harmony and at peace with a God who is holy and who is righteous and who is powerful. And that's a great gift to me, that you and I can place our faith in that and trust that we are forgiven as a result of that, that our relationship with God that was broken by sin can be restored. And so now, having been reconciled to God through Jesus and through faith in him who was sent, we are then sent as ambassadors of that same reconciliation, that peace that's available between God and man, and to be proclaimers of the forgiveness and the eternal life and the joy that accompanies that forgiveness through Christ. He goes on to write in 2 Corinthians there, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And so he goes on, he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that's a line that should flow fairly naturally out of a Christian's mouth to the people that they love. I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God in this way, because this is the way. And so that's how Jesus was sent, you know, incarnationally and on a mission of reconciliation. It's how we're sent. There is no consideration of borders or skin colors or language or class distinction. It's about going where God calls us incarnationally, meeting people where they are at, and on a mission of reconciliation with the power of the Holy Spirit, which, as I say, does not have to be international. It absolutely can and should be local and global, something that we seek God for guidance about. And, I mean, in reality, we can hardly imitate Jesus on this front. Like, Jesus didn't do an international missions trip at any point. He did, like, an intergalactic missions trip or something, like heaven to earth. This isn't something that we can do. But, again, we can model our going after him. But there's a message which is quite offensive. that goes along with the great love of God, and that is that people need a Savior. And there's no doubt it's one of the most contentious things to say is Jesus' own teaching that he is the way to be reconciled to God the Father. And as you take that message, it can be challenging, but he taught very clearly that whether you believe what he said about himself was true or reject it would have repercussions which would ring on for all eternity, where either you would be with him enjoying his presence forever or forever separated from him. And that's a big deal. And the thing is, in heaven, it's not just, you know, cream cheese and wings and white clouds and harps all the time. That sounds terrible. Like I think one of the greatest struggles that we have is imagining what heaven is like and it being something that we would eternally want to be a part of. Like, you know, when the day off comes and you're like, man, I'm kind of tired and I don't really want to do anything today. Is heaven like an eternal day off? That doesn't sound that good, you know? And what about the stuff that we love to do, the fishing and the snowboarding? Where is that? I mean, are we just sitting there worshiping the whole time? And the truth is, there's not a lot of clarity about what exactly heaven is going to be like. We don't know what we're going to look like. We don't know what the scenery is going to be like. We have images that it will be a city, that we will be in this new kingdom under a new rule. And the beautiful thing is that under the unchallenged rule of God, we can know that there will be unchallenged peace and joy and beauty forever. And we know that this new order of things has no place for death in it whatsoever. There's no death. There are no tears. We know no such thing as pain. They're not even a part of the new order of things. And so that is what this new kingdom is like. And we don't just simply await this kingdom, you know, our chance to pass away and go there. That's not the calling of followers of Jesus, that we just kind of, you know, tick-tock, wait, no, wait. Hey, it's Sunday again, let's go to church, do our little singing thing, sit-stand, tick-tock, you know, like, that. It's not just that. We don't simply await it. We have that famous prayer of Jesus, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a new way that we are to bring about here as ambassadors of a kingdom. And this is an interesting tension, because in some ways the kingdom of God is coming and in some ways it's already here. When Jesus came on the scene, he announced himself saying, you know, the kingdom of God is near. In fact, it is here in me. I have ushered in a new era of the kingdom of God. And it's a powerful thing, but yet there is still death and pain and sorrow here. And so we won't recognize the fullness of that new kingdom taking effect until he comes again. But between now and then, we don't wait. We act as ambassadors. We act as citizens of another land where we live by a different set of rules, a different law. We live in love in the way of Christ and how he showed us that it is meant to be and that it will one day be. And so in the kingdom of God, we can study from Scripture, although we don't know whether there's snowboarding hills and creeks to fish in. We know there's no poverty, and we know there's no war, and we know there's no famine. We know there's no disease, there's no orphans. And so what we do now is not going to undo anything that's happened and the pain that's been caused in people's lives, but we can still do something about it, because you can still give generously and meet the need for hunger, you know, making it like it will be in the kingdom when there is no such thing as hunger. You can hug a child who has known rejection at the deepest level as a way to bring the kingdom here. We don't just sit back and, you know, well, that'll be cool when that happens. No, we participate in the kingdom coming and being a part of it by the power of God and to the glory of God. And so the thing is, you know, you can, for example, with children, you can hug a child who has known rejection at just a deep, deep level. And it can be a very, very powerful thing. And you may awaken some questions in them. And maybe you can't even talk about it because you don't speak the same language. But they may wonder, why do you love me? Why did you come so far for this? What, you know, my parents left me on a doorstep and walked away. Why do you seem to have affection for me? Why is it that you've passed me your meal and you're not eating tonight so that I can? Why would you do any of that? At which point, you may not really be, you know, prepared, or it might not be the most effective thing to launch into a sermon and be like, I took notes this one time. I came because I was sent incarnationally and on a mission of reconciliation, because that's how Jesus was sent. And so he sent me. And so I can bring up the online if you want. Like, obviously, that's not the conversation that's going to take place. But you can offer the truth that you are but a mere reflection of God the Father's great and abounding love for them. And you can talk about how, although pain and sorrow are realities now, there is hope to come. And that the pain and the sorrow of now may not be eradicated in the next 10, 20, 70 years of, you know, that person's life, but it can be met with peace, and it can be met with the love of God, and it can be overwhelmed, swallowed up by the hope of what is to come. And so in that sense, we work not just to go taking the words of the gospel, hey, everybody's a sinner and you all need Jesus, as if that's the only thing that matters, although that is crucial. Jesus was so clear that people need to hear the name of Jesus. They need to understand the gospel. They need to respond to it. That's how the soul is reconciled with God. But he also made very clear that it's not just about the soul in the here and now. It's also about the body. And so we have the opportunity to go and to alleviate the strife of both the soul and the body. And that's a part of what it means to have embraced what Jesus was sent for in your own life, and then accept that you are sent as well. And the way this fits into the fine print is that it may be somewhat easy to accept that Jesus was sent for you, and that all that cost was on him. The pain, the expense, it was all on him, and I get to benefit. But now the tables turn, and you have the opportunity to sacrifice in some way, be it monetarily or with time, to be able to participate in carrying on the mission of reconciliation. And so that's what mission's about. And in the next little while, you're going to hear a lot about this trip to Mexico, and it's because Jesus was sent incarnationally and on a mission of reconciliation, and so we desire to carry that on. And whether or not you feel a prompting from God to be a part of that particular expression doesn't mean that you are or are not a good, you know, sent Christian, because that's not the only place. Like I said, local, global, and not only the only way to serve is not to just go and be a part of it, but can be to pray and to support and to send those who feel God's leading. So there's many facets to it, but that's our desire, and that's a big part of what it means to be a church. It's an exciting stage that we're at right now, and so I'm going to ask you to stand just as we close in prayer. God, I pray, I thank you, Jesus, just thank you for coming incarnate in the flesh. We didn't deserve it, and yet your great love, apart from our deserving it, moved you to wrap the love of God, the deity and glory of Jesus Christ incarnate in flesh. And I pray that with what we have received as people who have benefited, those who are followers of Jesus, from the ministry of reconciliation between God and the Father through Jesus, that we would carry on that mission, and that we would know that we are not saviors, we are not, you know, likened to you, Jesus, in any way, but we participate in pointing people to the reconciliation, the peace that is available through you. And God, I pray that as a church, you guide us clearly to walk in such a way as to bring peace to the souls of those who are troubled in a spiritual sense, and also relief to those who are in want and in need in our city and around the world. God, lead us in this. Help us to be faithful in being sent as you were sent.